irresistible way is definition number one of the adjective. Not able to be refuted, inspiring conviction, and finally, not able to be resisted or overwhelming. There are certain things that are very compelling to us and certain things that attempt to be compelling but aren't. And so I'd like to show you a few things in those categories. First, I would like to show you something that has attempted for many years to be compelling, and at least in my opinion, was never compelling. Maybe some of you remember these moments here. Years of telling people to have their pets spayed or neutered. Like, I'm serious. I wish we could do some sort of poll the audience to find out how many people left watching the Showcase Showdown and like ran and grabbed their pets and took them to have. But you know what? Anyone who watched Price is Right, this was like indoctrinated in you. You know, whether you saw it in that way or just kind of weird. Well, in 2007. Which I know many of you will remember. It was a big year for our culture. In 2007, it saw this commercial.
This is how you turn it on. And this is your music. This is your email. This.
Now we're talking. That's compelling. I was going to show the 1984 Apple commercial, but this one felt like it would maybe come to mind. Man, it's just compelling to look back on the progression of the iPhone. I know there are some Android users here, and so we welcome you to the place as well. But it's, a ton of folks saw commercials like that, went out and ran and grabbed an iPhone. Now, one of the most compelling things I've ever seen in my life, and for those of you that were children of the 90s, at every Christian concert, at least it felt like every Christian concert, there was an organization that partnered with many of the traveling tours. And amidst the concert, halfway through or so, this organization would make a presentation. And now on a more serious note, I want to show you what I remember as a young man, like always being compelled by. Some of you will remember this. Literally every single time at any concert in the 90s and any time I've seen Compassion International make a presentation, I mean, there's just something about a hearing hurt and suffering. And I would see thousands of people respond. I mean, the compelling response was, yes, like, let's help. Let's do something about this. There's a lot of things in your life that have been compelling. And I'm wondering tonight if this will be one of those nights. According to the stats from this morning, that's right, this morning, apparently they keep a running track. I don't know who the they are, but they do. 7.7 billion people live in the world. Crazy. Now, in a poll that was done worldwide, and of course they multiplied this, the amount of claiming Christians in the world right now is 2.2 billion people. Again, I put a quotation around Christians because as Jesus says, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, etc., etc. Certainly we agree that there are many that claim Christianity and yet are not followers of Christ. That makes the number 5.5 billion. On the low end, 5.5 billion people that don't know Jesus. I'm wondering tonight if that's compelling. If that is a number that means something. Let's get away from the 5.5 billion and let's just look at that number. How about the one neighbor, the one family member, the one dear friend, the one coworker, the one classmate? The one person that has yet to taste the grace of God that has changed your life. The one person that's yet to know the Father's deep love. The one heart that hasn't been able in great amounts of potential despair to see hope. Just the one. I'm wondering tonight, church, if the lost affect us. If the thought of the amount of those who don't know Jesus break us. I'm wondering when the last time was that you wept over the lost. Over those that right now exist in such a state of depravity that they feel buried in constant shame and regret. I'm wondering tonight if this is compelling. If this kind of reality gets us to action. Well, I shared with you a month ago at the end of May that something that God has done in my heart is completely transformed me in my understanding of what the mission is. I shared with you a month ago that what God has done is bring great clarity to often muddied waters of what the clear call of Jesus is on his followers. I shared with you last time as a reminder that if Jesus was up here with his Jesus whiteboard and he got out his Jesus everlasting dry erase marker, right, and he wrote on the top of it what his mission, I told you three things based upon the scripture that I fully believe that Jesus would write. And so those three things were this: showing Jesus in love, which we taught at the end of May and have spent the whole month of June looking at daily. Tonight we'll lock in on sharing about Jesus in truth. And next month we'll look at making disciples because of Jesus. These are the three facets of mission for the church. There is no ambiguity. This is biblical and unbelievably clear. And so I sent a video, some of you saw it. Anytime we talk about number two, sharing about Jesus in truth, and we focus on evangelism, we begin to talk about sharing our faith, it seems like more than any other time in the understanding of the church, it heaps great amounts of condemnation. The reason is every single person in this room, myself included and maybe the foremost, have missed opportunities to share our faith over and over and over. And so when you just even say the word evangelism, some of you get vomitous. Because you look at all of the missed opportunities, all the disobedience, all the times that you rested in fear instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of condemnation tonight, church, we're going to wait on the Lord and ask for his grace and his mercy and his guidance. Yes, we're going to pray for conviction, for changed hearts, but we're going to ask, my brothers and sisters, that we be able to rest and bathe in his grace. Are we together in that? So I stand before you as a man who has failed much in terms of evangelism. I've shared before, I'll say it again. It is much easier to be bold behind this pulpit than it is with my neighbors, than it is on the street, than it is in the grocery store. It is much easier. But I long to grow. I want to be sanctified. I want God to change my heart, to do a great work in it. Does anyone else desire that same growth here? Does anyone else want that?
Amen.
So I invite you to get out the little handy-dandy half sheet of paper that I provided for you on very thick cardstock. We spared no expense tonight for that sanctification of which we just spoke about. There's one text that God made very clear that it would be the anchor for tonight's teaching on evangelism. I want to read it in its entirety right now. Paul writing this to the church in Corinth, which was a mess. We studied Corinth and Corinthians, and the church is in disarray. Paul spends a great amount of time there, and here's what he says in verse 1 through 5. And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love verse 3. So encouraging, so hope-filled. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is the resume of the man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. This is the resume that if we were to go around and ask the room, who do you classify as the greatest evangelist of all time? At least in the top three, you'd have Paul and Billy Graham. And so this man in verse 3 says, and when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That doesn't carry the portrait that we would paint of Paul. Then he says this in verse 4 as he continues the hope-filled encouragement. In my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power in church. Feel free to dance and jump around at verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what Paul tells the church in Corinth. Now, at the end of tonight, we're going to get to some heavy-duty practical pieces that come from this text. Before that, we're going to look at 10 implications from it. And so again, I've taken care of the numerical system for you on your half sheet of paper to save you some ink. But what we are going to do now is go verse by verse and look at 10 implications from this text on sharing our faith, on evangelism, on telling people, the 5.5 billion to the one, about who the person and work of Jesus is. So let's look again at verse 1. And we find four implications here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Implication number one I'd like to point out to you is sharing takes intentional pursuit. You'll notice that Paul says to the church, when I came to you, you'll find similar language to the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi. You'll find the same kind of teaching to the church in Thessalonica. As God calls Paul to all of these different churches, there's an intentionality in him coming. And when Paul comes, he's bringing with him a message, a teaching, a sharing our faith, sharing the person and work of Jesus, my brothers and sisters. It takes an intentional pursuit. I've shared this so many times throughout the past years, and I hope you're encouraged by this again. For those of you in this room that claim to follow Christ, you're either living life or life is living you. Those are the only two options. You're either being railroaded by your schedule and the demands on it, or you're finding a great living hope in the person and work of Christ. When life is living you, intentionality goes out the wayside. It's like all possible intentionality is gone because you're just a slave. You're a slave to the schedules, both that this culture has put on you, maybe your kids have put on you. You're allowing your children maybe to run the show in your house. To share our faith, there's an intentionality with it. Let's just recall the person and work of Christ, right? From his conversation to the woman at the well, to him stopping the crowd to meet blind Bartimaeus in Luke 19, to all the moments that Jesus pauses and speaks to people and listens and engages. You never get the sense in any of the four Gospels that Jesus is doing this in some sort of haphazard way. There's an intentionality to the pursuit I want to share with you. I long to share with you. I'm not just going to share with you if by chance you ask me the right question. No, I long to pursue you. I think for us, there's an opportunity to take deep a change of heart, deep change of life as we look at the beauty of intentionality. I've attempted as best I can through the power of the Spirit to order my life. I've shared this so many times, it's kind of funny. When I go to El Magway on Wednesdays, which those of you that know me, you know I've been eating there for 8 years. It's probably, at least at times, sinful. There's a lot of beauty in it as well. Every Wednesday for 8 years. And so if you ever have eaten with me at El Magway, there's a couple things that happen. One of the things is that I'm going to order burnt fajitas, okay? And for those of you that have eaten with me, you kind of balk at that at first, and then you try some, and your life has changed, all right? It's amazing. I recommend it. But the other thing that you're going to find is they call me Pancho there. That's what they call me, okay? So I come in, and they say, hey, Pancho, hola, Pancho. And, of course, I speak Spanish, right? I'm very bilingual. And so, hola, mi amigos, you know? And so we begin to banter. And what's happened is, over the course of many years, I've built familial type of relationships with these brothers. But it's not just at El Magway. It's when I go to the bank and the gas stations. We just moved a little bit, a mile away, and our Quick Trip changed. Some of you guys know that moment when your Quick Trip changes. Okay, it was very hard for us. But we went to our used-to-be Quick Trip. And we saw Daryl there. Some of you that go to the First Capital Quick Trip, you know Daryl. And right when I saw Daryl, he's like, Mark, what's up, man? And, you know, my boys are with me. What's up, boys? And he's like, everywhere that we go, there's a level of intentionality that comes with the pursuit. Now, I'm not saying that this has all the time led to evangelistic opportunities, but what I'm saying is it's life lived on purpose. That's what we see in Paul. It's what we see modeled by Jesus. I long for us to embrace that here and now. Implication number two, I want to spend a lot of time on, at least a significant amount of time. Proclamation is at the core of gospel movement. Some of you have heard it said, we'll live the gospel and then share words. How does the quote go? I just botched it. We'll live and then we'll preach the gospel always, and then if we need to, we're going to use words. I still made up some words there, but. And who says that? Does anyone know whose quote is that? Francis of Assisi, and he may be a good dude, but that quote is bunk. It's bunk. I mean, of course, live the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Paul writes in another place, be ready in season and out of season. There is a necessity to hearing the gospel, hearing the truth of Christ, hearing the beauty of what Jesus has done. There's a necessity to that. I thought about sending out a poll. I didn't. We can do it here and now. Some of you came to Christ by reading the scripture, for sure, for sure. You opened the Bible, the Holy Spirit began to speak to you. You saw truths in it that completely rerouted your entire life. That's how some of you came to Christ. My guess is for the majority of us here, it's someone told us. You were listening to a sermon, a neighbor shared with you, a good friend, a family member, a parent. I grew up in a home, my mom's here tonight, I grew up in a home that was very intentional with sharing the gospel. We've heard it, my friends. And then for some reason we've thought, oh, though I came to Christ by hearing the gospel, now I can just live and love people with a closed mouth. I got to be honest, I just don't see evidence at any point in the New Testament where the apostles nor Jesus would encourage the kind of life that says, listen, be muted and let the gospel just show through your life. No, no. Instead, what I see is a boldness rising. In fact, you remember in the early part of Acts when the church is being persecuted and the believers are what? They're praying for an increase of boldness. Do you remember this? That increase of boldness isn't just in the example of life. It's in the proclamation. Now, there's a lot of fear that comes from all sources of deepening sin in our heart when it comes to proclamation. We're going to deal with them here and some of the other implications. But I just want to level set. My brothers and sisters, if we're going to be interested in missional component number two, then it is at times going to come out of our mouths. Can we just say amen together for that? Is that cool? Thank you. Third implication is this. Paul says he did not come proclaiming some sort of lofty speech, but he said, I came with the testimony of God. The message that we're proclaiming, the declaration, is the story of God. Now, some of you think that the story of God is just the Romans road. And what I mean by that is there are certain passages in Romans that talk about the reality of our sin, the wages of sin are death. And then the gift of God is life through the person and work of Christ. Many passages in Romans that kind of walk through salvation. But the story of God carries with it the full breadth of the scripture. It's amazing that we don't have to make anything up for the message, isn't it? It's amazing that we get to be messengers and we get to be repeaters of something that has already been written, already lived, but presently being experienced in our life. Anybody? Isn't it amazing that you don't have to get creative? We get to submit to the one who created everything. And then, yes, as he moves the Holy Spirit in our life to share certain things, yes, we move, but what an amazing thing that we get to share the story of God. So one of the things that comes with that certainly is knowledge of the word, which is one of the moments of condemnation that some of us feel. But Mark, I don't know much of the word. And that's where you sit today. And so what about tomorrow? Well, Mark, are you saying that I sleep on tonight, this is my pillow, and we're going to pray for osmosis, right? And then I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll stop saying revelations and I'll be able to say revelation? Like, is that what's going to happen, Mark? No. I'm just saying the beauty of steadfastness, come on, church, the beauty of endurance, the beauty of chipping away, of one day at a time, this walk of faith, this race of pace, is that one day at a time, the story of God, which is written on our heart, gets more and more and more real to us. And so I want to share with you Lamentations. I'd never, ever, ever stopped to study Lamentations. Like in Sunday school growing up, the teacher never stood up and was like, all right, kids, so tonight, let's go. Lamentations. I mean, I barely even knew it was a book of the Bible, right? So we're sitting. I've been talking to you about our waiting sessions. We're sitting last week. And all of a sudden, Lamentations just comes alive. The story of God and Lamentations comes alive. And some of you are like, well, Mark, like you've been preaching for 21 years. How does the Bible still come alive like that? That's the beauty of it. We can look at some of the same texts over and over and over, even in the same day, and yet see new truth birthed. And so I'm literally, it's like I'm reading Lamentations as an infant, as if I'd never read it before. And I understand the reality of what Jeremiah is writing. The whole Jerusalem is desolate and depraved. I mean, they're going through so much chaos. The temple's been burned. And then in verse 20 of Lamentations chapter 3, after 2.5 chapters of mourning, here's what Jeremiah writes. But this I call to mind. Come on. And this I have hope in, that the steadfast love of the Lord, anybody, never ceases. But this I call to mind. This is the story of God. Lamentations chapter 3. The story of God, like I'm just describing it. The story of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The story of God and what happens in the Garden of Eden. We get to be messengers of truth that has been revealed. Truth that is inerrant and truth, my brothers and sisters, that is forever changing lives and hearts and cutting into the 5.5 billion. Anybody? Come on. At the same time, the amazing thing is Paul says, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. The story is for everyone to share. Some of you who are here are believers all of 6 days. Welcome. Celebrating your salvation. And so some of you have the sense of, oh man, I need to go to pastor of 21-year school to be able to, no. Have you tasted grace, friend? Have you tasted mercy? Did you used to know what it was like to be dead in your trespasses, and now you've been made alive in Christ, friend? Is that you in the room? Is that you? Then it's your story to share. We're saying, communicating the story of God, but you've experienced it. You've tasted and seen. You've been wrapped up in it. And the amazing thing about that is, the believer in the room who's been a believer for 40 years, how many of you in this room have been believers for 40 years plus? By raise of hand. Yeah, man. So awesome. Celebrate your steadfastness. And then how many of you in the room have been believers for less than a year? Less than a year. Yeah, man. So good. Come on, sister. So good. And everyone in between. If you've tasted grace, you know what blind Bartimaeus did the rest of his life after his eyes were opened from being blind? You guys remember the one leper that came back and gave thanks? The story is for everyone to share. So let's go ahead right now in his grace, and let's just eradicate our minds from the thought that it's for the special people in God's economy. The Billy Grahams of the world. Oh man, I'm not Billy Graham, so we're just going to go ahead and leave evangelism to him. No, the problem is the scripture says that we're ambassadors, all of us. Come on, friends. Ambassadors, all of us. That includes Billy Graham, yes, and it includes Paul and Martin Luther and Francis of Assisi, if he was a believer. Probably said his name wrong, okay? But all of us in the person of Christ are the bearers of this message. So then he says this in verse 2 as we look to implication number 5. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now in verse 2, I found actually a gift of truth that I had never seen before. I've preached this text many times. Look at it again. Look at it deeper. Couple things that are significant here. I think the word "and" is really huge. A lot of times when I've taught this before, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. I like connected the two. But what Paul does is he brings a simplicity to the message which has often gotten convoluted. Again, it's one of our greatest fears. Well, I can't communicate the gospel like Billy Graham, and so I'm out. But what does Paul say? I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, here's the decision that we have to make in implication number 5. We decide to live the simple life where it's just Jesus. For us to be the messengers and ambassadors for the gospel, life must be very simple, my friends. We are living in an age and an era where both culture and the demands and the enemy are trying to get us to connect holiness and busyness. The more that we do, the more God loves us. Trying to connect, the busier that we are, the more notoriety that we'll have. If we're not busy, then we're not significant. Is anyone ready to condemn that lie? Anybody here? The more busy we are, the more significant we are? No. Let's rebuke that right now in the name of Jesus. It's the simple life. The lives that wake up and say, as they're walking into the grocery store, I decided to know nothing in this grocery store except Jesus. That's it. And you're like, well, Mark, what does that even mean? Because I got to give me some Fruity Pebbles, right? Like, what? I mean, how would I walk into the grocery store and just know Jesus? What that means is that you walk into the grocery store on purpose, with intentionality. It means you walk in the grocery store putting on the full armor of God. It means you walk into the grocery store with a message to share. Just Jesus. When you're out with your neighbors, it's just Jesus. When you're walking into work in the morning, it's just Jesus. But Mark, I got work to do. Yeah, then do it to the glory of the Lord. Just Jesus. Simple life. Now, Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. His first trip, at least a year and a half. Which means he says, I've decided to spend the next 18 months knowing only Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. But Mark, he's an apostle. I mean, come on, he had to write 2/3 of the New Testament. It was his calling. I think, my brothers and sisters, that calling's for us. Can we right now just step back from all of our very busy, demanding, gripping lives? And can we right now lay our life again at the foot of the throne and say, Jesus, would you please script my life? Lord, please. I'm tired of letting life railroad me. I want to rest in your sovereignty. I don't want to butt up against it anymore. I don't want to fight it anymore. I don't want the demands of wealth to cloud my judgment. Oh God, make us sober-minded, clear minds, God, that we could be communicators of the gospel from lives that are tasting the simplicity of it. It's a simple message. One of my brothers, a part of the body, who's the most evangelistic dude that I know, I'm sure that man is coming to mind to many of you. He actually couldn't be here with us tonight. I was asking him, man, like, what do you feel like are some of the keys to evangelism? And it was fun to get his response. Had about 38,000 exclamation points in his attempt at emojis, so I appreciated that. But one of the things that this brother said really caught my heart. He called it extreme faith. And I like his use of the word extreme. I think what caught me was just for us to be messengers at all, there's an absolute trust, an absolute faith that says, you've saved me, you purchased me, I long to glorify you, and so, God, I trust you. I'm going to walk into this grocery store trusting you. I don't need to walk in fear because your scripture says that your perfect love has casted out all fear. I don't need to walk in here resting on my own strength because your scripture says I have the Holy Spirit in me. I trust you, God. God, I'm fearful to share with my neighbor. I'm fearful to ask them questions. I'm fearful to share with a family member that has told me before that they're going to ostracize me because of my faith. I'm fearful of these things, but God, I trust you. I trust you, God. Listen, anybody else, isn't it so encouraging when you see the faith of the early church leading to their death, fully trusting God? We've seen the risen Christ. We know it's real. There's no doubting it. And so, God, we trust you. We trust you more than our wealth, more than our career, more than our notoriety, more than the success of our children, more than the success of our marriage. God, we trust you more than this culture says that you are, more than they lessen you. God, we trust you to be messengers of the gospel. It's time to trust that we can embrace the simple life of just Jesus. We'll come back to that later. Verse 3, which I shared earlier, is a crazy, encouraging message to me. There's so much in it that has enriched and encouraged my heart. And I was with you in weakness, Paul says, and in fear and much trembling. When you picture Paul in your mind, right, you picture this short dude, which he likely was pretty short. Paul alludes maybe a couple times to his lack of physical beauty. We're not quite sure how that looked, but maybe a little short, maybe a little scrawny, not sure, but certainly bold. And so I don't want us to get misguided by verse 3. Instead, let's make an implication and say that this way. Though bold, our posture must be humble, our tenor sincere. He says, yes, I was with you in much weakness. Like I was human. He had just come out of persecution, my friends. When he got to Corinth, he had just been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He He shows up in Corinth post being beaten. And so when he says, like, I was with you in weakness and in fear, part of it is just his physical body is still weary from the lashings. But there's another part of it that is recognizing his humanity. There's this amazing union that Jesus carries with him on this earth. This crazy humility that washes the disciples' feet, and yet this boldness that looks at the hypocrites and says, "You brood of vipers." When we're walking in step with the Spirit, these two pieces are naturally flowing out of our life. Humility and a boldness, a sincerity to our tenor, our tone, a teariness to our eyes, and yet a boldness in our belief in the truth of Christ. Do you guys see it? I think some of us think, well, boldness looks like this or boldness looks like that. Listen, the birth of boldness comes in being fully convinced. I've told you before, people ask me all the time, Mark, what are you smoking? What's going on? What are you on? What's the problem? And my consistent message, even to dear brothers, my consistent message is I am fully convinced that he's risen. So how would you have me act? I don't want to fit anyone's expectations in this room of how you think I should be as a pastor. What I want to do is walk in obedience as a man who's fully convinced that the tomb is empty. And that is hard. I approach this night even with weakness and in fear and trembling because I want to be an encouragement. I don't want to be a distraction. But at the same time, my brothers and sisters, I'm not going to shrink back. The tomb is empty. And with that carries a certain level of boldness. For implication number 7, we look to verse number 4. In my speech and my message, I love this, were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration, one of the best texts in the New Testament, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Someone needs to hear this tonight. Implication number 7, there is no degree of evangelism required. We're talking about waiting on the Lord. Some of you have been waiting on something to share. Okay, I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't communicate well enough. I need to go in this class or do this thing. And yes, let's grow. Yes, let's be sanctified. Yes, let's be discipled. 100%. But you don't see a degree that's needed to share the gospel. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, Paul says. So encouraging. Again, one of my favorite lines in all the New Testament, implication number 8. But he says, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We are a conduit for the Spirit's power. You guys know what conduit is, right? Because I barely do, okay? I'm not a handy person by nature. We're the walking, mobile, moving temples of the Lord. The temple goes from a place that held God's presence. The whole Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant would move that had God's presence in it. And then what happens is the curtain tears in two and Jesus says it is finished. And when that happens, it gives access to the most holy of holy place in the temple. And then do you know what happens? When the promised Holy Spirit comes down in Acts, that means we become the bearers of the presence of God, the temples. One of the greatest attacks of the enemy against us is to negate this reality. That's not you. You're not a conduit of anything except your own sin and darkness. You're a conduit of depravity, says the enemy. We are a conduit, a vehicle of the very presence of God, a demonstration of God's power. Evangelism was never, ever, ever about the messenger. It was always about the one who beheld the message and authored it and wrote it and created it and then gave it to us to send. It was always about him. It was always going to be a demonstration of his work in us. And so all of the evangelistic initiatives and all the things we put together and all the ways we have encouraged each other, could we just take a moment to sit in the victory that somehow God, in his story, has said, you people, you people. I say this often, I have to say it now. Is it crazy to anyone else that we're sitting in this room because 11 broken men saw the risen Christ? And empowered by the Spirit of God, though they were scattered, they came back together. Is it not incredible to anyone else in this room that here we sit because 11 men and a whole bunch of women in the early church were a conduit of the Spirit's power? Come on. He's not done, church, is he? He's not done. We're still a conduit. We're still a vehicle. He's still moving in us. Which leads us to verse number 5. So that your faith might not rest, Paul says, in the wisdom of men, because that would have been really dangerous and certainly a temptation. I know Billy Graham dealt with this all the time. You know, people would hear Billy Graham speak and then they would think, oh, Billy Graham, you're such an amazing man. The best thing about Billy Graham is all of those years and the scandals that you read about, possible affairs you read about, nothing. He continued all of his life to point to the person and work of Jesus, though it would have been very easy for him to say, look, look. It would have been very easy for Peter and Barnabas, Paul, the early apostles, to say, look at us, man. We got this power. This is our message. No. Implication number 9. We can't believe for others. You see that in verse 5? So that your faith. Can anyone attest that this is one of the most frustrating things about sharing the gospel? Anyone, right? Does anyone else wish you could be the author of salvation? I mean, because there's a whole lot of people that'd be believing tonight if I was the author of salvation, right? It's frustrating. I'm not a patient person. I'm longing to grow more patient. We can't believe for others. You can't believe for your unbelieving spouse. You can't believe for your unbelieving neighbor. We don't believe for others. It's their faith, authored by a good God. Church, please, be released from the burden of the faith of everyone else, but the mission stays clear. We don't believe for others, but it doesn't mean the mission now gets back down. Are we together? We don't author people's salvation, but it doesn't mean we don't offer it. We can't believe for others. And implication number 10, and I love this here at the end of verse 5. We must point to God, not a man, a way to live, social structure, or a local church. We're not making Matthias converts, or the church down the street, or even a way to live. We're saying he's the Savior. He's what you need. It's 10 implications, and some of you are like, well, Mark, man, I was hoping this would be more practical. Okay. Where do we go from here? This is one of the largest aspects that's holding evangelism back. Is we have compartmentalized it. We have made evangelism a thing, an initiative. We've made it a switch. The temptation tonight is for you to be a bit compelled. Yes, I am a conduit of the Spirit's power. People need to hear the gospel from the 5.5 to the 1. They need to hear it. And so we go over to the wall. Just for tonight, and we switch it on. And the light comes on, and we're inspired, and everything is great. And then we wake up tomorrow, and we go over to the wall, and we're like, not today, not feeling it today. I'm sick and tired of compartmentalizing evangelism in my life. I'm sick and tired of making it a thing. I'm sick and tired of the temptation even for us tonight just to be like, yeah, let's just turn it on and off as if it's some sort of switch. Which is why I need to ask us tonight, is Jesus compelling? Because if he is, it gets rid of the switch. If 5.5 billion didn't cut it, if one family member doesn't cut it, I'm asking, is Jesus compelling? Is the way that he loved compelling? Is the way that he healed? Is his message compelling? Is his commission and call and command, the way he calmed the seas? I'm asking you tonight, is Jesus compelling? Does he mean something? Is he really king? Or just the holder of some life truths that will give us a way to socially connect with others and a certain regime of songs to sing? Is the person and work of Jesus enough? Church, is it compelling? It's what propelled the early church, seeing the risen Christ. It's what has led countless others to wake up and not see evangelism as a switch, but instead to embrace it as a life. You naturally talk about what you love. Grandparents talk about grandkids. Sports fanatics talk about their team. People that are obsessed with themselves talk about themselves. You see, we've made evangelism a switch, a thing, an initiative, a tract. But what Scripture says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, is that out of the abundance of the heart and the mouth speaks. And we naturally talk about what we love. Maybe this whole time, evangelism was less about an initiative or understanding all of the tract pieces of the gospel. Maybe this whole time, it was about people that were fully convinced that the tomb is empty and that he is who he says that he is. Maybe this whole time, it was about believers who would be so convinced by the love of God that their mouth could not be silenced, because out of the overflow of their heart, their experience with the Lord, their taste of grace, out of the overflow would come the gospel. Tomorrow, you're going to interact with a lot of different kinds of people. I've just named a few here. We're going to run across agnostics and neighbors and teammates and atheists, some that are hopeless, some that are abused. We're going to walk across Christ followers and best friends and Muslims, those that are depressed and the elderly and disciples. We're going to see coworkers, some of us, and children, those that are battling with suicide and thoughts of depravity. Our spouse, some of us will see. We may see a Mormon or two. We're going to interact with those who are hiding, and maybe some family members and the wealthy and the desperate, and introverts even will interact with, and teachers and acquaintances. We're going to interact with some that are diseased, battling with cancer. Yesterday was with a man, prayed over him yesterday, who passed away 3 hours later. We're going to be around the diseased. We're going to be around those who hate God and parents and those who are anxious and poor and joy-filled and racist people even, yes. And yes, we're going to be around some that are artistic and athletes. We're going to be around all sorts of people tomorrow. And I want to ask you a question. Is there any category of people on this list that doesn't need the gospel? Any category? Is there anyone?
You see, what's happened is evangelism has become a switch. And so it's diminished our conversations. I believe we're not sharing the gospel because we're not gospeling each other. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, even with believers. Even with our brothers, even with our spouse. Whether we're with atheists or those who are suicidal. The practical means is once we get to the heart of any category of people, asking them questions that reveals where they're at, we will always have an opportunity to share the gospel. And some of you are like, but Mark, you know, we can't always share the Romans Road. It's the story of God, church. There's going to be moments when you're going to be with a suicidal atheist. And you're going to have a moment because they've revealed your heart, because you've intentionally pursued, and the Holy Spirit has opened the door. Where in that moment, you won't be sharing the Romans Road. What you'll be sharing is the peace of God. Let me tell you about this character of the Lord that I know. I was like you in that all of my life was filled with great angst, every facet of it. And then what happened is I came to the Lord and my circumstances didn't change, but my peace in them did. And my brother comes up to me who has physical ailment. He's a follower of Christ, I know he is. But because of intentional pursuit, I pursue his heart and we get to the depth of where he is, and then I get to gospel him even though he's a believer. Church, our conversations are way too driven by the things of this world. And that, more than anything, is driving us away from evangelism. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's stand together. Come on. It is time to repent of godless chatter. It's time to repent of gossip. It's time to repent of all of the ways that we've allowed conversations to get crude and rude. It's revealing our heart, church. When what comes out is in every category of person, to every one person we're interacting with, no matter where they're at in their life, with intentional pursuit of their heart, asking questions just like Jesus did, we will always have an opportunity to speak the story of God, always. Our hearts must change. Church, I'm calling us to a radical change in our conversations. The impact of that is the gospel will be flowing out of us all of the time, and we won't have to turn a switch on. It will be our life. Yes, God, we want to see people saved. We want to see hearts changed. Father, we want to see the overflow of our heart be your word. We want your Holy Spirit to grip us so much, God, that tonight we release and repent of godless chatter. God, we confess we have often made a mockery by the way that we talk. Oh Lord, I pray for a renewal and a revival in this church, where we aren't afraid of being called holier than thou by seeking your holiness. And then God, as we interact with the one all over this world, will your story flow out of us and demonstrate your power. Please, God.